As I was looking over the program for this afternoon and seeing who would be with me on the platform for the various lectures today, I noticed, first of all, that following me will be Steve Stevens. And he's a fellow instructor in the school, very fine gospel preacher, and I hope that we are good friends. And he has an earned reputation in the school for being the toughest instructor. Nobody, from what I understand, even comes close. He's got his hands down. And then I looked at the next name. on the program for this afternoon. I see Will Montgomery, another good friend of mine, and perhaps the liveliest gospel preacher in the Ohio Valley. And then I surveyed these lectures for this afternoon again, looking at the subjects, and of course mine has to do with godly fathers, and I can relate to that because we have three grown children, as was mentioned a moment ago. And I can see where Steve Stevens can relate to the subject which has been assigned to him because media is all around us. But I'm really anticipating and waiting to hear Brother Will Montgomery speak before us later today and tell us how he can identify with being a woman. On a more serious note, or more soberly, I want to express my appreciation for the opportunity, first of all, to be a part of West Virginia School of Preaching. I have had two aspirations in my Christian life, and one of which was to be an instructor in a school of preaching. And when I wasn't even thinking about it, when these aspirations were more or less on the shelf, one day Brother Emmanuel surprised me and gave me the invitation to be a part of the school. And I'm very happy to be a part of it in any way I can possibly be a part of it. I'm thankful for the elders of the congregation here that have this school and allow me also to have some small part in it. I'm thankful for the congregation overall, for every member, for every prayerful a request is made regarding the ongoing good efforts of this school and the other good efforts around the Brotherhood. Among others for whom I'm thankful this afternoon are my wife, Bonnie. She's already heard this, and she threatened not to come. And Bob and Nolan, dear wife Martha, one of our elders there at Southern Hills where we worship. And he's already heard it, and he threatened not to come either. He's already got the book, and he's able to read that as well. But I'm very glad that they've come to be with me and to be with us all. And when I think about the Ohio Valley and I think about you and many of you that I'm acquainted with or know, and I count you as friends and want to get to know some of you more than I already know you, and others I've not met I want to meet. And of all the places that we have been in this country, I think that we're the most at home and most comfortable with our brethren in the Ohio Valley, and we just don't want to leave, and we feel like we're here and enjoying your comfort and your support in everything that we undertake. When Emmanuel asked me to be a part of the lecture program, I was very overjoyed. At the same time, I had a sudden inner panic. And the panic was with regard to the subject that he assigned me. It has to do with, in times like these, solidifying the home by godly fathers. Because as we were in the hallway near his office and he gave me that assignment, I instantaneously, and in just a moment, I evaluated myself as a father. And just as quickly came to the bottom line, the conclusion of it all. And I realized that there were deficiencies in me being a father. There are some things that I had done that I wish that I could undo, and there are some things that I did not do that I wish that I had done. And then I surveyed the children that Bonnie and I have endeavored to raise. And our daughter is 23 years old, school teacher, lives in Tennessee, and as a matter of fact, is a member where Matt Amos is the preacher, and she's very active and involved in the work down there. We have a son that's 19 years old in Hawking College, not far from Athens, Ohio, and attends the Athens congregation where Matt Thomas labors. And he is a policeman on the weekends, a security guard during the weekdays, and a full-time student at Hawking College. And so he's quite busy. And our youngest son is 17 and finishing up his last year of high school and already been accepted in culinary arts in Pittsburgh. I remember when they were baptized, and I remember that I had a special, meaningful moment when, after they were both Christians and the three of us were together waiting on the Lord's table. They're both over 6 feet, and as you probably noticed, I'm not. And I was in the center, and they're towering over me. And in addition to the appropriate purposes and reasons for which we assemble around the Lord's table, It was also further significant to me because my boys were Christians and we were doing something together in the service of the Lord, and that was a very good feeling. The only one of my children that ever wanted to preach was my daughter. And when she was 3 years old, she was standing in the back of a chair, and she had curlers in her hair and had one of my hats on her head, and she was preaching with uplifted hand. And she was 3 years old. I advised her that girls can't preach. And she cried, she cried, she cried her heart out. She's a faithful Christian and dedicated to the Lord. She's not looking for a husband, but I'm looking one for one for. And I'm hoping that she can utilize to a great degree the very much zeal that she has regarding the church of our Lord. Both of my boys adamantly do not want to preach, which is saddening to me, as you might expect that it would be. But very gladly, or I'm very happy about the fact that this year, within a couple months ago, independent of each other and in different places, both boys presented their first lesson. I don't know if we can say that Bonnie and I have done a good job or whether perhaps, to a large degree, they have done some things on their own in spite of us. But for a few moments, we'd like to talk about, in times like these, solidifying the home by godly fathers. I'd like to pose two questions for you as we begin this afternoon. First of all, what does the phrase, in times like these, mean to you? And secondly, do you think that times like these are very much different from earlier times? I'd like to begin by answering the second question and saying yes. The times in which we live now are very much different from the times that have come immediately before these times. It probably is the case that as we remember, and as our parents remember, and as our grandparents remember, we do not remember a time in which that our nation was so morally bankrupt as it is now. And as we maybe would remember some of the popular family-oriented television programming that has been on in the past, and we think of the Waltons, the present scenario in America is worse than it was depicted in those days, characteristic of Walton's Mountain. And even further back in time, thinking of the Little House on the Prairie, what we have now in America is much different from what they had, generally speaking, as far as the moral climate of the nation is concerned. And so we would say, yes, things are worse now than we can remember that they've ever been. But of course, we know that things have been worse. Things have been so bad at times that God simply was disgusted with the annex and sin of mankind and sent the great universal flood. And we remember other events in biblical history when God punished his people and punished the world in general for the great travesties and great sins which were characteristic of the times and of the people. But as you and I look around us today, we have every right to be alarmed. Because as we turn to the various sources of media, we read the newspapers, we watch the TV news, we listen to the radio news, we see that there is a great moral decline in our country, and for that matter, around the world. One of the things that we notice is that human life has been cheapened. And probably nothing emphasizes this more than the atrocity of abortion. You and I both know that in January 22, 1973, the case of Roe versus Wade came before the United States Supreme Court, and their ruling legalized abortion in this nation. And from then until now, there's been an average of, per year, 1.5 million babies that are murdered by abortion. But as bad as that is, every year, there are approximately 50 million babies around the world that are killed by abortion on an annual basis. But even beyond that, as we look at the headlines in our newspapers, we see things like doctor-assisted suicide. And this is something that has been in our headlines a lot in America, but not only in our country, but in other nations such as Australia. And the name Dr. Kevorkian continually appears on the headlines in our newspapers. About 2 years ago, one of my former students gave me a gift certificate. And it was redeemable by Dr. Kevorkian. He's here and he knows who he is. But I did not redeem it, and I have no intention of redeeming that particular piece of paper. But it's not just a funny thing. Of course, it's a very real and serious thing that affects the society in which we live. And anything that affects the society in which we live and affects the nation in which we live affects our families and affects the church of our Lord. And therefore, it's something about which we need to talk. Also, we notice that teenage suicide is on the rise. There are many, many youths today who they evaluate their lives and they say, I can find no reason for which to live any longer, and they kill themselves. That's a sign of the times and the great despair that they have. We look around and gang violence is a real problem in the cities. It's a real problem in the suburbs. It's a real problem in the rural areas. And it's senseless and it's very, very detrimental, of course. One of the things that grips my heart when I look at the headlines and see and read about the ghastly crimes that are being committed with some frequency by small children. We understand, though not appreciate, the ghastly crimes that adults commit. But for young children, those that we normally think of in the terms of innocence, being guilty or being responsible for ghastly crimes is tearing at the heart and indicative of the things that afflict and ail this nation of ours. We look at television and movie violence, and often we see these things acted out in the crimes about which we read in the headlines of the paper. We hear a lot about euthanasia or mercy killing, and we're going to hear a lot more about it in days to come. As you know, that our nation is approaching a population of 6 billion people. Every day, 270,000 more people are born into the world than pass from the scenes of life. Our population on the basis of the world is growing at 270,000 souls every day. And some people have given various solutions for controlling this population growth. Some of it is voluntary and some of it is involuntary. And some of the most radical suggestions have to do with looking about us and seeing who are the old people who have lived their lives. Who are the sick people that are taking up and eating up our resources and cannot otherwise enjoy quality of life? Who are the people that are poor people of the world that are never going to get ahead? Who are the uncultured or those on the fringe of civilization? Let's go to those people. Let's kill them for the good of the overall population of man and the use of the resources that are available on planet Earth. And that sounds like, well, that just can't be, and we would never stoop so low. But it has happened in the past. Yeah, on some degree, in some levels, and it is perhaps something that will be in the future. We remember Hitler's idea of the super race, and his solution was to eradicate everybody who didn't fit the criterion of that super race, and consequently, we had the Holocaust as a real part in a very, very ugly and lamentable part of human history upon the face of the earth. Some people claim that in this century, abortion, euthanasia, disease, and wars have been utilized during this century to reduce the world population, and they believe that they can substantiate this with figures. Now, my favorite part of the newspaper is the funny pages on Sunday. And I was really very sad when Calvin and Hobbes came to a close, when the fellow wasn't going to write any more of it. And I say this particular piece as it appeared, because it was unique at least, but it has something to say with regard to this idea of forced population control, the idea of thinning the herd, as it were, the human population. You may not be able to read this, but I'll read it for you. Perhaps you can get the idea. Here we have a couple office workers. One of them is at his computer and he's yawning. He gets up and says to another office worker over the cubicle, I'm going to get some coffee, Ted. Want any? No thanks, Frank. And then Frank goes walking down the hallway, humming to himself. And then, blam, and we have a woman screaming and crying out, they got Frank. And somebody else yells, run. And then we have, jumping out of an elevator, four deer, $4. One says, you got him. Another says, he's a big one, too. Another one says, nice shot, Bambi. And Bambi, of Bambi's Revenge, says, somebody get the camera. Then we pan back to the classroom where Kelvin is reading his report. Needless to say, Frank's family was upset when he didn't come home that night, but everybody understood that the human population had doubled in two generations to almost 6 billion, so some thinning of the herds was necessary to prevent starvation. And then the last frame says, mother says, another parent-teacher conference, and dad says, it's your turn. And that's funny, as long as it's in the cartoons, but it's not very funny if it in fact becomes an answer that somebody has for trying to address the population of the world. As we look around us, we see other things that are affecting our great nation. We're aware of what the word morality means. We know what immorality means. And there was a time generations ago that people knew if they were moral or they knew if they were immoral. When they're moral, they knew that they were abiding by a recognized code of conduct or ethics. They were following a moral code. And when somebody generations ago would be living in adultery or committing some other grievous sin, they would recognize that they were immoral. They would recognize that there is a standard code of ethics that I'm supposed to conform to that I am not conforming to, and therefore I'm immoral. But today we're increasingly finding the situation to be one of amorality, A being the negating prefix attached to the word moral, and being the idea that people are coming about and either not aware of or not accepting that there is a code of ethics by which they're bound. And therefore, when they're out of conformity, are immoral. We're developing a nation of people who have no conscience, therefore, and can do almost anything with no regret and without even batting an eyelash. Next, we, of course, are aware that the nation is affected grievously by the sin of homosexuality. We can't open our newspapers, turn on the TV, or watch any entertainment on TV, or almost go anywhere, even to a theme park, without being confronted with this sort of a thing. I like the cartoons. And just last week, I read in the paper, as you probably did as well, and a picture to go with it, of a homosexual man with another homosexual man who had gained legal adoption of a boy. And of all the terrible things that one could imagine regarding homosexuality, there's no greater travesty than to imagine those circumstances. And it's a reality in the world in which we live. Now, in Family Circus, they picture the typical American family. In the first frame here, we have, under the title of Parents Can Give Children Things, children surrounded by every imaginable toy that they could ever want. And yet their smiles are turned upwards, or they're not happy. The next frame, we have mom, dad, and we have the kid, and it says, or time, and time is better. This is a typical American family. This is the family, relatively, as God wants it to be, and about which we can read in both testaments of the Bible. But in our nation, this family is about to disappear, and the typical American family is about to be something else. It's either going to be one of two things. It's either going to be the homosexual man and the homosexual man having adopted children, or more likely it's going to be the case that we're going to have a single parent home. And that home is a single parent home either because of the divorce in the family or because of illegitimate births. And as you know, divorce is running rampant in our nation. And illegitimacy is running rampant in our nation. Every race in our nation, every economic group, every class of society is contributing immensely to the illegitimacy of children being brought in the world with no mom and dad in the home. And so if Family Circus is going to be current in the future, the typical American family is either going to be two men with a little boy, or it's going to be a one-parent home. My boys are teenagers. Occasionally they date. My daughter says she's never going to get married. But when they bring a girl home, most of the time, they can't find a girl who's got a mom and dad at home. They're bringing a girl home that is from a single-parent home, either because of a divorce in the family or because of illegitimacy. As we go onward, we are aware that there are religious scandals, and many leaders are involved in all variety of sorts of things. There's religious confusion out there in the world, with a shopping center religiously found in every community, but yet really overshadowing that a great degree of indifference. There's humanism out there, which has pervaded nearly every institution, both private and public. There's hedonism out there, which I view as being our nation's interpretation of the constitutional right to the pursuit of happiness. And treason is becoming commonplace in my newspaper, and probably in yours too. I don't know about you, but I think taxes are very burdensome these days. I believe that also prosperity has corrupted our nation. Americans often have too much idle time during which they play with new toys to commit old sins. And as we look around, we see that pornography is everywhere. It's in books. It's on videos. It's in computers and live sex shows with total nudity. In the tri-state area, West Virginia, unfortunately, has the most lenient laws regarding total nudity in bars, and therefore is becoming a mecca for that sort of thing. And those who are proponents of that say, you cannot stop us. And unfortunately, in the present political climate, we may be able to regulate them, but we, in fact, may not be able to stop them. And don't get me wrong, but I think perhaps we've begun to practice democracy to a fault, both secularly and also as far as the Church of our Lord is concerned. We almost are to the point where we have so many rights that none of us can be assured of any rights. And then there are the circumstances when brethren are prone to introduce the popular vote into our congregations in matters either that are the discretion of godly elders or that pertain to changeless divine doctrine. Well, enough of the problem. Let's talk about some of the solutions as time permits. Godly fathers must solidify the home in times like these. Fathers need to accept the responsibility for which God holds them accountable to guide the home. In many instances, we as fathers or fathers in this nation have abdicated their responsibilities in the matter. And we've left it to mama. Or worse yet, we've left it to the children to rear themselves. And we know how that works or does not work. I wish it could be said of me and could be said of you and could be said of every father upon the face of the earth those things that God said regarding the fatherhood of Abraham. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And so God had some great assurances with regard to Abraham and his conduct toward his responsibility as a father of the home. He did not abdicate his responsibility. I guess there's some recognition in the world in general that there is a void as far as fatherhood and being good husbands is concerned. And we have the Promise Keeper program out there in the world, which is a parachurch organization, denominational of the core, false doctrine teaching, and it is not the place to which Christians ought to go to learn how to be good husbands and good fathers. Rather, we ought to turn to the word of our Lord. And I'm not any more encouraged that some of our preachers are taking flocks with them to these assemblies. Neither am I encouraged that somebody who purports to be a member of the church is on the program teaching false doctrine at these occasions. Over in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, I find a passage of Scripture which is to me an encouragement regarding my responsibility as a father. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Seizing opportunities to tell our families about God and his will for them in this life and in the life to come. Of course, we need to do that. A marginal reading says we sharpen our children, which makes me think that maybe not every time we address our children are we teaching them something new. But sometimes we will tell them something that we've already told them, and perhaps help them to be more proficient in things of which they're already aware. We sharpen our children with the Word of God. We must come to the realization that 4 one-hour segments of Bible class and worship a week are inadequate to adequately or sufficiently edify and build up our children that they can be all that God wants them to be, and that they can take their responsibility as it comes to them regarding the activities of the church. Also, the home is sometimes said to be a laboratory of life. I firmly believe that what children experience in the home will make them fit or unfit for their later physical, psychological, for their social, spiritual, intellectual, and economical lives. They're going to depend to a large degree on what they get in the home to be successes in those regards. And children must be taught that learning how to live is more important than learning how to make a living. Now, of course, we need to teach our children how to make a living. And we do very well in that regard often. We send our children to college. But even more important than that, of course, is we need to teach our children how to live. And that ought to be primary in life. Which leads us to the realization that Christianity is supposed to be a way of life with us. And it's not enough a way of life with us. Christianity needs to be a way of life with us when we are with our brethren, yes. When we're worshiping together, yes. When we're playing together, yes. But also when we're out there in secular activities, when we're in the workplace, when we're in any other avenue of life, every waking moment, it's supposed to be a way of life with us. But unfortunately, it is not enough of a way of life with us in the church. Also in the home, children need to learn law and order. Learning how to abide by rules and regulations in the home prepares children to learn how to abide by the rules and regulations of God and man. If they don't learn in the home, they're not going to learn it or be very respectful of authority as they go out into the world. And a part of the learning of law and order involves an adequate or an appropriate application of discipline in the home. Discipline isn't always negative. Discipline isn't always punitive. Discipline also involves instruction. It involves exhortation, edification. And whatever the child needs, that is the portion of the discipline that is meted out. If it's negative and punitive is needed, that's what they get. But whatever it is that we do, it's supposed to be with in mind the best spiritual welfare of the children. And if we don't exercise an appropriate degree of discipline and instruction, edification, exhortation, and punitive and negative actions when they're called for, then we're not loving our children enough to teach them the things that they need to do to discipline themselves in years that are to come. Also in the home, we need to teach our children reverential worship. They need to learn in the home, who is God? And the attitude they ought to have toward God, the awe, the respect, the worshipful attitude, and take that with them to the public worship. What are some of the perils that threaten our children's faith? Christian parents must recognize what are the perils that most greatly threaten their faith before we can hope to assist them in that fight for the faith, help them keep the faith. One of the two is the media, and that will be sufficiently addressed, I'm sure, in the lecture following, but I would make this in passing, that television, movies, and music are very detrimental as the popular variety of them is concerned relative to their effect on the family and thereby also on the church. Illicit sex and senseless violence are barely veiled in these programs. And the lyrics of either the rock or country music are ungodly and hardly supportive of New Testament Christianity. Mom and Dad might come readily to say, "Now, Johnny, now, Mary, you ought not listen to that rock music. It's no good for you. It's going to lead you away from the Lord." And not nearly as ready, if you like country music, to acknowledge the fact of the matter that the lyrics in much of the country and Western music today is hardly supportive of Christianity and will not make us what we ought to be, will not help us to undergird our spiritual values. Of course, we ought to fill ourselves with whatever it is that we want to be. And of course, we want to be the children of God accepted of Him. And therefore, we want to take the instruction of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." For what remaining time we may have, I want to address more fully the second biggest threat, in my opinion, to our children, and that is atheistic humanism in our public schools. Now, the credited father of the American educational system, as you know, is John Dewey. He's also credited with introducing humanism into our public school system, and he did this first by introducing humanism into the teacher training colleges. And when the teachers became indoctrinated in this, they then filled the classrooms, and subsequently every grade in many public schools is also likewise affected with the doctrine of humanism. Again, I don't want you to think that I despise education. I do not. Our daughter is a school teacher, and I'm sure there are many fine school teachers, and many of whom are members of the church, who are not indoctrinated with humanism. But overall, as a unit, there is this great problem out there, at least of which we have to be aware. We find that, generally speaking, that Christian principles have been pushed out of the public schools. And atheistic, humanistic techniques have been introduced into the public schools. And some of these techniques may not even be recognized at first as having something to do with humanism or being anti-Bible or anti-God or antagonistic to Christianity. But some of the humanistic techniques are role-playing, survival games, group sessions, and sensitivity training. Now, parenthetically, I want to add here that the schools are not the only place to which you can go and find these sort of things. In corporate America, it's become a fad that we would introduce these methodologies and these ways of thinking with our workers. And we have, again, in the workplace, we have role-playing, survival games, group sessions, and sensitivity training. So anybody who missed indoctrination and humanism in the public school systems, why, they may get it at the workplace if they missed it in the schools. Some of our members of the body of Christ have decided to homeschool. That's their choice. And many conservative religious people who are not members of the body of Christ also have chosen to homeschool, and they may, in fact, be a field ripe unto harvest. But they have not abdicated their responsibilities regarding their children. They have decided that they want to protect their children from certain things that they feel are perils and detrimental to their children that are generally available in the public schools. And so they are acting in response to things such as this. But in the schools, our children are being taught sex education without moral values. They're being taught safe sex. They're being perhaps offered condoms at school without the knowledge of mom and dad. And then after all of this is done, and to their surprise, however, unfortunate pregnant girls may visit the school counselor on her way, or being her first stop on the way to an abortion clinic. Now, it's my contention that parents are not welcome to participate in any area of our children's education unless it is explicitly manipulated by the public schools. God and prayer are banned from school, but the religions of humanism, atheism, mythology, and New Age are invited into the schools. Moral purity and chastity are prudish and outdated, but personal expression and experimentation with safe sex and homosexuality are encouraged, if not explicitly, at least certainly they're encouraged implicitly. I'd like us to take a look at some biblical portraits of fathers. First of all, fathers who made obvious mistakes. When we talk about making mistakes in a spiritual sense, we're trying to make something sound better that's not very good. We talk about mistakes spiritually, we're talking about sins. Well, we have Noah and Lot who fall into this category of fathers who made mistakes or sinned. Another portrait of Bible fathers is that of a good father and an obedient son. We think of Abraham and Isaac. A spiritual father and son team, and come to mind Paul and Timothy. A father who was blameworthy for the sinful lives of his children. And we think of Eli. And we think of the condemnation that God gave Eli for his culpability in the sins of his children. In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, we read, "For I have told him that I would judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Now, you and I are acquainted with Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, and we understand that, generally speaking, the father is not responsible for the sins of the children, neither the children responsible for the sins of the father. In this particular scenario, in 1 Samuel 3, the sin for which God was holding Eli accountable was not necessarily that his children sinned, but because he didn't do anything or make any effort to restrain them in their sins. And he shared some culpability in that regard. But then we have also another category of, or portrait of Bible fathers, and that is that of Samuel. In this case, we find that his sons also sinned, but Samuel was not held accountable for the sins of his children. In these verses we read 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 5, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations." And there's no condemnation here aimed at Samuel like there was at Eli. The difference being evidently that Samuel did not approve at all and would not have his children do that which they were doing, which was sinful. But think of it, how sad it nevertheless that it was. His children sinned and became the catalyst in their sin for the people to reject the theocracy, God ruling over them, and to call for a king like the nations that are around them. Then there's the biblical portrait of fathers who love their sons in spite of their wickedness. David and Absalom, the prodigal son and his father. The rash father, we think of Jephthah. A father who chastises his son because he loves him, and there's no better example of this than what we find in Hebrews 12, 5-12, and that's our Heavenly Father described in those verses. In conclusion, please remember this. The Christian home is deteriorating today because the Christian home is less effective, for whatever reason, in establishing a strong Christian faith in its children. Our children must be taught. And we might ask, when should our children be taught? When should we begin teaching them? We should begin teaching them from the cradle. And I believe a verse in Joshua is indicative of this. Joshua 8, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversing among them. Joshua 8, verse 35. If all of the adults were there, if all the mothers were there, if at least all the children were there, where were the babies? Well, nobody left outside of the assembly to care for the babies. They were all there. And from the cradle and throughout their lives, and while they're under our charge, and while we have influence over them, we need to teach our children. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Amish may not impress us with their false doctrines, but we should be very interested and learn from them regarding the importance of minimizing the effect of our society on our homes. We maybe wouldn't go to the lengths that they have gone. We do some things differently, but we have to admire them for their efforts to minimize the effect of society on their homes, on their religion. Whatever affects our homes will affect our religion. We cannot fully embrace all that society offers and expect to minimize its effect on our children and on ourselves. There is hope. I find great hope in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Here we have a catalog of sins, much like other catalogs of sins about which we can read in the New Testament. But in this catalog of sins, we have hope at the end of it. Here we have a reference to the fact that the Corinthians had been guilty of all these heinous crimes, these crimes against God, these sins, even homosexuality. Somebody wrote to me over the internet and said, I agree with you that everybody can be forgiven of their sins, but homosexuals. I wrote back to him and said, some of the Corinthians were homosexuals. God forgave them when they repented. And they were washed, sanctified, and justified. I have a piece of prose in closing that I thought would be appropriate for us to look at. And maybe even, from time to time, something similar to this word in our prayers. What is a home? A roof to keep out the rain, four walls to keep out the wind, floors to keep out the cold. Yes, but a home is more than that. It is the laugh of a baby, the song of a mother, the strength of a father, warmth of loving hearts, light from happy eyes, kindness, loyalty, comradeship. Home is the first school of the young ones, where they learn what is good, what is right, and what is kind. That is a home. May God bless it. In times like these, godly fathers must solidify the home. I thank you for your very generous attention this hour.